Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Old Testament prophet Hosea. We'll be taking as our text this evening and considering with the Lord's help, Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Hosea 6, verses 1 and 2. Come, and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. So we find ourselves in this text in the middle of the prophecy of Hosea. So this is a book which sets forth before us the depth, the enduring, persevering, expansive love of Jehovah for his people. And it shows us his undivided faithfulness toward his people as a heavenly husband to his bride. And so that's opened up for us, and it's against that pure white background that God's people, Israel, are set in the foreground. And they are exposed in all of the unseemly ugliness and defilement that characterize them. They're set forward as being guilty of harlotry, of whoredoms, of playing the prostitute. And it's grimy and it's grim. And there are in this book passages which are not sterilized in terms of setting forth in graphic description the ugliness and the wickedness of Israel's sin, of her unfaithfulness, and of her failure to hold fast to the Lord. And so here is the Lord coming to his people who are slumbering in their sins, who have become numb to all that they have engaged in, all of their idolatry and all of their seeking after other lovers. They've become blind and cold and hardened to the reality of that. And the Lord's coming, and he's blowing a trumpet, and he's arousing them out of that slumber, and he's bringing them to their senses so that they might see the way in which they have run and the consequences that flow from that. And so what the Lord does is he sends them his word. And it comes by way of a man named Hosea. Hosea's name means salvation. God is sending them the word of salvation. Hosea is from the northern kingdom, and throughout his whole ministry, he prophesied to the northern kingdom. He lived part of his ministry would have been contemporary with Isaiah and with Micah in the southern kingdom of Judah. But here is the northern kingdom, and he finds himself planted in the midst of that. They are the first to go off into all of the abominations that God had warned them against, and they didn't just tiptoe, right? They jumped, they plunged head first into the abyss of these wicked sins that the Lord had warned them against. But the Lord sends them his word. And there's hope in that, isn't there? If the Lord is still speaking, if the Lord is still speaking to his people, then there is hope in that. You have examples to the contrary. You know, a very vivid one from the New Testament is the example of Herod. Right here he is. He's attracted to the ministry of John the Baptist. He's wowed by the thundering prophet and his message. And so we're told that he called for John frequently. John's coming and appearing before him and preaching the word of God, bringing it to the quick, applying it to his conscience. No doubt Herod felt some of that and trembled under some of that. He's confronted for his sins and violating the seventh commandment, Philip, his brother's wife, and so on. And yet he does not yield, and he does not bow and he does not turn, but rather he becomes harder and harder under the ministry of John. And then what happens? John, of course, is beheaded by him, laid to rest. Jesus goes to trial. Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, and he gets excited. He's heard tell, maybe this is John the Baptist that's come back from the dead. He's heard about his miracles. He's heard about his preaching. He's heard about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is eager to actually see him and to meet him. Jesus appears before Herod, and Herod speaks to him, and Herod asks some questions. And throughout the narrative that is given to us within the Gospels, Jesus never speaks a single word to him. Never answers him back. Not so much as a syllable. Not so much as a groan from his mouth. God has ceased speaking to Herod. It's a fearful thing. Terrifying thing. But here is Israel in the northern kingdom, and God is still sending them his word. And he's doing so in one named salvation. So you come to the middle of this prophecy, to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and directing our attention to this passage, especially because it is helpful for us as we look 2 weeks hence, if the Lord spares us, to a communion season. This is coming alongside us and setting us in the vein as we begin to look to the communion season that is ahead of us. It will help us in our preparations for that. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. What are the Lord's people called to do? Well, the first thing, and there are three, the first thing that we see is they are called to return. The first thing that is in their mouth is a call to return. Come and let us return unto the Lord. So children, this is a very easy concept, isn't it? The idea of returning. If you head off to the store and you're almost there and you remember, Mama remembers that she forgot her purse at home, you return home. What that means is you turn around, right? You do an about face, you change directions, and you retrace your steps back to where you started, where you came from, to your house. And so this is the picture. Here is the people of God, and they've gone off. They've gone away from the Lord, and they're going after other lovers, and there's other things, pleasures and idols that are irresistibly attractive to them. And they're giving themselves, their soul, their life, their time, their energy. They're giving their money and all of this to these false gods of their own imagination and of their own making and so on. And the Lord is calling them to return to the Lord. But it's more than that, isn't it? Because it's the call of a wayward, whorish wife to return. It's a call to return to her husband. It's reminiscent of the language that's given in Revelation 2 when Ephesus is told that I have this against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. Right? This idea of the heart going away from the Lord, our affections going away from the Lord. And that happens in various ways, and it comes to us in various forms, various arenas within our life where we are not walking with the Lord, not clinging to the Lord, not loving the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, not bowing to the Lord, but rather our affections have been taken away, our hearts have been taken away, our thoughts have been taken away, and we have gone off and we have drifted. And we like to sterilize it, and we like to think to ourselves, well, we've backslidden a little, or we've made some mistakes, or we've gotten our priorities turned upside down, or we've lost track of what's important. And we use all sorts of language in order to reduce and minimize and to make it seem so incredibly insignificant so that it's not emotionally traumatic to us to think about. So that it's not revolting to us to consider. And the Lord rips the mask off of that. And he says, no, we're not allowed to do that. We're not allowed those sorts of false comforts. He's coming and he's saying, no, this is infidelity. And it's not just infidelity against one to whom we have been wed in this world, but against the one who is altogether lovely, who is perfect, who has never done anything in any way, in any shape or form that has been less than perfect in his dealings with us, in his love for us, and so on. And so the words are, come and let us return. The word return is actually probably the most common word in the Old Testament for repentance. It's the most common Old Testament word for repentance. That idea of turning from sin and turning unto the Lord with hope of mercy. So repentance is not merely nodding our heads, not just assenting and saying, yes, I know this is wrong and this is wrong and this is wrong in my life. I acknowledge it. That's not repentance. Repentance is turning. And it's not just turning, because there are some who will be running after one sin and say, well, you know, I have to restrain myself here. I'm out of line. And then they turn to something else. And then they occupy themselves with something else. That's not repentance. Repentance is only turning from sin unto the Lord. It is coming back to the Lord. It is seeking the Lord. And it is doing so with the hope of mercy. You notice the verse prior to this at the end of chapter 5. I will go, it says. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. The Lord is the one who is central. It is he that must be sought. And so to return is to repent. We look at our own circumstances, our own life. We look back on our unbelief, the unbelief of this very day, the way in which it has come to us in various hues and colors and ways in which it's been expressed, the unbelief that is so deeply rooted in our hearts, our pride, our selfishness, as well as all of the sins that are exposed in the Ten Commandments and so on. And we're coming to recognize that these are all flagrant acts of infidelity against the Lord himself. The believer has a sense of that. When they come under a sense of it, they know what Isaiah is speaking of. To say, I am undone. To feel something of the weight of all of that. We think about our broken vows and our broken commitments in covenant to the Lord. Whether that be baptism vows, where we have been pledged to the Lord, or where we have pledged our children to the Lord, marriage vows, all sorts of our personal vows, secret vows between us and the Lord, and so on. You go to Psalm 78, and there's some very telling words there, because God is describing this, his relation with his people. He says in verse 34, when he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. So God comes and he smites his people, their difficulties, their stresses, their afflictions. And all of a sudden, his people are alerted to the fact that they have strayed, and they see their sins and they acknowledge them in the context of the grip of that suffering and so on. And they turn to the Lord and they're inquiring of him and so on in the heat of all of that. And yet in verse 36, nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. All of those words that were brought, I was wrong, and I am pledging myself to this and to that, and resolving for this and that and so on. And the Lord says, no, it's exposed as empty flattery, that it's nothing less, it's lies. Verse 37, for their heart was not right with him. Neither were they steadfast in his covenant. Neither were they steadfast in his covenant. So we're in trouble. We're aroused to seek the Lord. We have all sorts of things to say. And that season passes and we forget. We drift. The Lord's exposing this, right? This in us. And so we're seeing the need to return to the Lord. You know, the question is, are we willing to face the reality of our circumstances? You know, what price tag is it that you will place on the Lord? What will you sell the Lord for? You know, what will you give in exchange for him? That's a searching question. We need to face up to that question. What price tag am I willing to put on the Lord himself? If I can have this pleasure, or if I can have this dream fulfilled, or if I can have this ambition satisfied, or if I can get my way and my control in these circumstances, that's enough for me. And what you're saying is, I'm willing to sell Christ on the auction block for that thing. The Lord is saying no to us. What are we willing to give up in order to have him? Well, when God's time of recovery and mercy appears, what happens? He stirs up his people with an active spirit of seeking. They were heavy. They were sleepy. They were dull. They were laid low. They were being spiritually reckless. They were being whorish and so on. And in their spiritual slumber, and the Lord comes and quickens them. And what do they say? Come, let us return unto the Lord. Enough with these idols. Enough with all of these other things. Come, let us return to the Lord. And it's interesting that the language is actually corporate. The language is corporate. It is a joint turning. Let us collectively, let us all return unto the Lord. Let us go together. You know, it's on the backside of this that we can sing things like Psalm 122, I joyed when they said, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Right? That's the backside of being able to have the joy of the people of God coming to the Lord and seeking him and worshiping him and so on. But this needs to be applied to us, not just for us personally. But when the Lord is working to stir up the hearts of his people, it actually unifies them. When there is fracturing, when there's disunity, when there's schism, the Lord is grieved. The Lord is withdrawn. The Lord is displeased. But when the people of God are repenting and they're returning unto the Lord, there's a unifying. The people's hearts are being knit together. They're joining together to seek together the face of the Lord, so that one and two and three and tens and hundreds are wanting others to come with them. Not just for ourselves to be set with a face that is steadfast to seek him, but it's a desire for all of the people of God to be swept up, one heart fused together in coming to him. And isn't this what we need? This is precisely what we need. We need the Lord to put into our hearts and therefore into our mouths, because out of the heart the mouth speaks. We need him to put into our hearts the words, come, let us return to the Lord. Let us set our faces for ourselves to be set apart in secret and seriously, perseveringly turning and seeking the face of the Lord, and then longing and in fact encouraging our brethren to do likewise. You know, let us go and seek the Lord together. Let us return to him. So the first thing is to return. The second thing is we're given reasons. The second thing is that we're given reasons. For this purpose, for these reasons, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. So there's the call to return, and then there are the reasons that bolster it. He who tore will also heal. He by whom we are smitten, he will also bind us up. So here you see another element of repentance. It's not only turning away from sin and not to other things, but turning to the Lord, returning to the Lord, but it is returning to the Lord with the hope of mercy. It tells us he hath torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. Here is the thought of God's willingness to show mercy. This is what puts wind in the sails of God's people. This is what motivates us. I mean, if you have you're training a dog, and every time the dog comes to its master, it beats it mercilessly. Right? What's going to happen? That dog's never going to come to its master. You can call, whistle, stand on your head, whatever you want to do. It's not going to come when it's been trained that way. And sometimes it is easy for sinful minds to be clouded in thinking similarly about the Lord. And the Lord is saying, no, that we are to have, in repentance, we are to have a hope of mercy, that indeed the Lord is willing to receive sinners who come to him, that he's willing to do so. And you notice the Lord is the subject of these verbs. He's the one that is being referred to. He's the antecedent to the pronoun he. It is God that hath torn. So we start there, don't we? It is God that hath smitten. The Lord is the one who comes. And this is the language of the Lord humbling and breaking and convicting of sin. The Psalms are full of it. I mean, Psalm 6 uses this kind of language. Psalm 38 uses this language. Psalm 39 uses this language. We can march through it, right? The physical language of the body being wounded. We have putrefying sores from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet. We're wounded and so on. The Lord is coming to us, and he does tear. He does smite. There is pain. There's anguish. But what is it? When the Lord's doing it with his own, it is the chastening of a father. And Hebrews 12 tells us, drawing on the book of Proverbs, that it is a badge, a testimony, an evidence of divine love. The Lord does not chasten illegitimate children. He chastens his own sons. And yes, it stings. And yes, it hurts. But under the blessing of God, it brings forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. The Lord comes and he tears us. And we're wounded. Our bones feel as if they're broken under the weight of it. Our souls are lacerated. They're opened up. The Lord comes with the scalpel of his word, and he cuts into us to expose the gangrene and the disease that's lurking there. And he's wounding his people. But when he's doing that, it's evidence in itself. It's evidence in terms of the believer that he intends to heal. He hath torn. He will heal. He hath smitten. He will bind us up. You know, we come out of seasons of suffering. We're laid low in trials. And these seasons of suffering are difficulty, and they have so many and diverse, multitudinous numbers of purposes that the Lord uses them for. There are all sorts of things that the Lord is doing, all that's going on in the background, some of which has nothing to do with us at times. But among other things, the Lord takes us into seasons. As a congregation, we've gone through a season of sickness circulating through the families in the congregation. We've gone through other pressures and stresses and difficulties. And the Lord is laying us low. And in that, not just the physical trials, not just the upheaval and uncertainty and insecurities and all of the other things that are associated with that, but the spiritual exercise that accompanies it, laid low before the Lord. We can be certain that the Lord is bringing us into the valley of humiliation because we are en route to higher ground, and he intends for his believing people, he intends them good. Same thing is true with the exposure of sin. The conviction of sin is never comfortable. We're sitting under the ministry of God's word at times, or in our own private reading, especially perhaps in the preaching of the word, and the Lord comes and he begins ripping stuff off that we had covered up. He begins digging up things that we had buried, things that we didn't see, things we weren't thinking about, weren't on our radar. And the Lord comes with the spotlight of his word, and it hurts, and it convicts us, and it's uncomfortable, and there's a temptation to push back. There's a temptation to seek to cover it back over with a multitude of excuses, or to somehow shift the blame to somebody else. There are temptations, aren't there, to push back against it, to get angry with the way in which the word is being brought to us, or something else. But the Lord comes in that, and he breaks through all of the barriers in the believer's heart, and he breaks down all of those walls and all of those fences, and he breaks through in order that he might bring his light. The conviction of sin, we're torn, we're smitten. We're having to own and see ourselves as being far uglier and far more gruesome, with far more to acknowledge than we had seen previously. The Lord shows us our failures. We're humbled before him. But the emphasis given here is in the fact that he will heal, that he will bind up. The believer is not to be despondent. The believer is not to be hopeless. A carefree Christian life is a figment of someone's imagination. It's mythology. It's not biblical religion. The Lord brings their sorrow for sin in the Christian life and so on. But that is not the same as despondency and hopelessness. Far from it. This verse is loaded with hope. And the Lord is willing. It may seem at times that it is a long season of suffering, or a long season of being laid low before the Lord in our own sins. You think of the woman with the issue of blood, right? She's gone all those years, and she spent all of the money on all of the physicians that she could find, and none of them did her any good. And if her fortune had been multiplied 1,000 times, she would have spent every penny of that, and she would have done everything she could have in order to receive healing. But finally, she's brought to the Savior. And after all of those other failed attempts, the Savior, in his time, heals. He binds up. He restores. She comes to him in faith, and she receives mercy at his hand. The Lord knows best. The Lord knows best. And the circumstances in which we find ourselves are no more difficult for him than any other circumstances have ever been. Delivering Lot out of Sodom, delivering Israel out of Egypt, multiply the examples. It is no more difficult for him to heal and to bind up the believer in their circumstances as it was for him to do it in many others. He is able and willing to do so. Indeed, he delights to bring light out of darkness. The Lord is the Son of righteousness, who rises with what? What? He rises with healing in his wings. He delights to shine light into the darkness of the hearts of his own people. He delights to heal. And you consider our killing sins over against his healing mercies. And his healing mercies far outstrip them. And here is the Lord, And he's saying, this being set before us, the Lord's willingness, the heart of the Savior, who is sympathetic. The Lord does not intercede on behalf of his believing people only when they're doing everything they ought to do. He's not mediator only when things are going well. The Lord is interceding for his people in the midst of their own self-induced spiritual debauchery. The Lord intercedes with sympathy and compassion and is willing for all who return to him to apply his own balm and to heal and restore them. And so this fuels the believer in turning from the misery and sin to the Lord. He will heal. He will bind up. We can be utterly and absolutely certain and confident of it. And so the believer beats a path to him, going to the great physician, the physician of our souls, in order that we might fall at his feet and fall into his hands and be made, given access to all of the spiritual remedies that he has for our own spiritual brokenness. The Lord is showing the intimations of his love here, the foundation of the covenant. He's showing us all of the inducements for us to turn unto him. Now, the temptation for some of you is to look at your circumstances and think, well, I have broken covenant, and I have sinned grievously, and I have dishonored the Lord, and I've done it repeatedly, and I've been cold, and I've been distant, and I've been far from the Lord. And pastor, I hear what the text is saying, but it feels like presumption for me to lay hold of it in my circumstances. Is it presumption? Is it presumption? The answer is no. It is not presumption if you are resting in these promises. If you're actually resting in these promises. Why? Because if you're resting in the promises, that is a posture of humility. To receive the promise, to cling to the promise, to be pleading the promise, is a posture of humility. It's coming, grasping at what the Lord himself has given. And if we are turning from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, bolstered by having believed these promises, it is not presumption to do so. The Lord intends good for his believing, penitent people who are coming to him. Thirdly, we have reassurance. So there's return, there's reasons for that, and then thirdly, there's reassurance, verse 2. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. He will revive after smiting, after tearing, in healing and binding, he will revive. Right? This is the idea of quickening. This is the idea of enlivening, of revitalizing, of inducing life. He will revive his people. This is true when applied to the individual soul, and it is true when applied corporately to the people of God as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they, either individually or collectively, may feel dead, dead in their own eyes, may feel dead in their own eyes. But the Lord says, I, who alone am powerful and able, I will revive. I will revive. So often, the devil's logic is, revive yourself, then turn to the Lord. Stop feeling dead, and then go to the Lord for life. But that's not how the gospel works, is it? The Lord comes to us, and he says, I'm the one who will revive your deadness. Turn to me, look to me, cry to me, cling to me. The Lord says, bend your ear, your eye, your feet in my direction. I will quicken. I will enliven and enable you to do so. I will draw you with cords of love. And you may lie low in humiliation a day or two, but the light will arise. What is this language? After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up. It's not literal 2 days, 3 days so much. It's speaking of a short time. It's the Lord's time. And that can be, in our estimation, short or long, but in his estimation, it's brief. A day or two, and the Lord will cause the light to arise. You think of how this dovetails with everything else we know. In regards to our sorrows, our afflictions, our trials, whether those be, you know, just the tribulations of this life that the Lord gives us, or whether it be the affliction of soul under sin. The Bible tells us that weeping lasts for a night, but joy comes in the morning. We sing it in Psalm 30. The Bible tells us, it'll use language like, for a little season, there will be tribulation, Revelation 6. Habakkuk 2, verse 3, a short time, the Lord says. You'll remember when we were going through the letters to the seven churches in Asia, in Revelation 2, verse 10, he says 10 days, right? 10 days you're going to be afflicted. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says that it is but for a moment. Isaiah 54, even better, a little moment, he says. What is the point? The point is that it is short, that it is brief, that it is limited. And so whether we're thinking about the trials that God has laid upon us, we're to view them in terms of the Lord saying, this will be brief, my child. This will be brief. A day or two, and you'll be revived. In terms of our own spiritual soul work, you know, we come with humiliation, and we come with conviction of sin, and we come with repentance to the Lord. And the Lord is saying, 2 days he will revive us, and a third day he will raise us. He will raise us up. You think of the language of 1 Peter 1, verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. It's as if the Lord is saying, you have an inch of winter. Right? It's not a whole year of winter. It's an inch of winter. You have a scratch. You don't have a leg that's amputated. You have a scratch. It's a drop. It's not a flood. You may be left for a little time waiting, but the Lord intends to bring his light. Joseph is in prison. Is he there forever, children? No. 2 years and the Lord brings him out. Moses is left to be dead in the river. Does he die? No. A short time and Potiphar's and Pharaoh's daughter comes and fetches him. Job is overwhelmed with affliction. Is he left there for the rest of his life? No, there's a season and the Lord revives him again. You have Judah sent away into the Babylonian captivity. Is that the end of the story? No. 70 long years pass, but they pass. And the Lord brings them out with a great deliverance. Daniel's thrown down into the lion's den, left to be devoured by their jaws and teeth. Does he do so? No. The Lord brings him out in the morning, and he's delivered. The Jews are left for annihilation under Ahasuerus in the days of Esther. Is that the end of the story? No. The Lord comes and destroys Haman and delivers his people with a strong hand. And we could go on and on and on and on. We may have to wait at times, but the Lord is saying, I will come and I will bring it. Remember Elijah? He prayed that it wouldn't rain. Wham! The faucets turned off. Lord, cause it to cease to rain. And immediately there's no rain. Time passes. Think about it though. He goes back to the Lord and prays for it to rain. And it's different, isn't it? He has to send a servant out once, send him out again twice. keeps praying 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, 6 times. Finally, the 7th time, his servant comes back, and all he can say is, there's a cloud the size of a hand's man. A cloud that's the size of a man's hand. Right? The Lord leaves us waiting. The Lord is the one who counts time. He sets the limits, but he brings the reviving. Some have said that this verse is a reference to Christ's own resurrection, because you have that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 where it says that he was raised on the 3rd day, you know, in fulfillment of the scriptures. And the question, of course, is what scripture? You know, we go to the Old Testament. What scripture is being fulfilled here? And there are a few. This is one of them that is a possibility that's being referred to. He rose the 3rd day according to the scripture. Well, as it was with Christ, so it is with his people. He's laid in the tomb for 3 days, and he's raised by the power of God. So the passage tells us after two, there's reassurance here. After 2 days, will he revive us. And the 3rd day, he will raise us up. This is the reviving of our souls and the reviving of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says more, and we shall live in his sight. That is to say, we will live before the face of God. We will live under the favor of God. That the Lord will be turning toward us. You know, when someone is angry, they turn their face away from you. But this is the Lord turning his face to you. This is the Lord lifting up his countenance upon you. This is the Lord bringing you under his favor. And so faith looks to God's reviving mercies. Looks to God's reviving mercies. The Psalms are full of this, where you have David speaking promises as if they were already fulfilled. No, Psalm 60, you know, he gets to this section where Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also, Moab's my washing pot, over Edom will I cast over my shoe, and so on. I'm going to divide Shechem and the valley of Succoth, and so on. You think to yourself, well, David, that's not actually true. I mean, you don't actually have all that stuff right now when he's pinning that psalm. But he speaks as if he does. The Lord's promised it. And so it's as good as done. A promise takes something that's future and makes it present. Something that will be then and makes it as if now. Right? It's laying claim to all that God has said to us. And so faith looks to the reviving mercies of God. And there's this sight of God's mercy. And you come to a passage like this where it says, come and let us return unto the Lord. You read these words and you think to yourself, what? Will God revive us? Will God revive us? Well, then, come then. Let us return unto the Lord. And that's exactly the impact that's supposed to be felt in our own souls. Is it true? We can see by faith the Lord's going to revive us. He's going to pour out his blessings upon us. Unrelenting blessings that we cannot contain personally and corporally. The Lord is going to grant us that. Well, then come. Let us return to him. In light of that hope of mercy, in light of God's face, this is the heart's desire of every Christian, that we would be able to live in his sight, to have God's face and God's favor. This is not true for the gospel hypocrite. This is not true for the false professor. Because the hypocrite only wants relief. The hypocrite only wants the mercies themselves. They want comfort. And they're happy to have it without enjoying God's presence at all in them. But for the believer, the thought of mercy without God's presence, intolerable. What good is mercy? What good is relief? What good is comfort if it's not accompanied with a sense of God's presence? This is what we long for. Isn't this, you know, this is straight through the Song of Songs. Song of Song 2, verse 14. O my dove that are in the clefts of the rock and the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. This is the language between Christ and his bride. Right? There's a desire for nearness to the Lord. It is his countenance that is ultimately the comfort. It is his countenance that is ultimately the reviving. It is the goal. It is the desire. It is the end. It is the reward itself. And of course, living in his sight, having his face, having the sense of his presence brings with it comfort and relief and all of the things that come with it. A child in its parents' presence feels safe and secure. Mom and dad take off, they're alarmed. But if they're in the presence of mommy, they're in presence of daddy, they feel safe and secure. It's a byproduct of the Lord's presence, not something to be had without his presence. And so this is what the Lord's saying, that we shall live in his sight. Well, surely you can connect the dots on how all of this put together sets us in a frame in terms of our own preparations for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You know, as we begin to examine ourselves and as we're coming with fresh repentance, there's wounding and there's tearing and there's smiting that takes place. But the Christian has their heart set, don't they? They have their heart set on the promise that he's going to heal, he's going to bind up, that the Lord is going to be pleased to revive us, that the Lord will come and we shall live in his sight, that he'll open the windows of heaven and that he'll pour out his Spirit, and with that Spirit, copious blessing upon us. That anticipation, that expectation, that sense of confidence, that longing, that desire, all of which is drawn out of the soul of the Christian, sets them to saying, come, let us return to the Lord. Let us repent. Let us believe afresh. Let us lay hold of him. Let us see him make good on all that he has pledged to us and to pour out his blessing upon us. Well, may the Lord do so for his own glory. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God in heaven, the great and glorious God, the God who indeed has torn and will heal, has smitten and will bind up, the one who will revive, the one who will cause thy people to walk in the sight of the Lord. O gracious God, set us to seeking. By the Holy Spirit, stir us to seeking, that we might say one to another, as well as to our own souls, come and let us return unto the Lord. Turn from all of our waywardness and all of our wickedness, and to flee with all of our hearts to the Lord God omnipotent, who is rich in mercy and ready to receive penitent sinners who come believingly to him. O Lord, do us good, we ask, for Jesus' sake.